Now we return to our readings and studies in the New Testament in the book of Acts. The first 11 verses of chapter 18 this morning. Would that we had time to go further on into the story of Gallio, but that will have to remain for another. We are reading together in God's Word, Acts chapter 18 from verse 1. After this, remember he's been declaring Christ on the Areopagus, debating with the learned men of Athens, Paul himself being from one of the three great universities of his day, Athens being another. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, the language says that he was fully occupied by this time, fully occupied with preaching. It's an important difference. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. But the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Paul in Corinth. In particular, these first 11 verses of chapter 18 deal with the 18 months of evangelization of that great city. And it was a great city. Of all the places, the towns that were visited by Paul on his missionary journeys, two were of the greatest importance, Corinth and Ephesus. Ephesus saw the strategic value of both of these places. He saw the great opportunity for the gospel. He wanted to go to Ephesus, remember, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him at that time. So that the focus upon the city of Ephesus will come only in his third missionary journey. But he also saw the importance of Corinth. But he also saw that Corinth was a difficult place, and so he was afraid. Friends, that sets something before us right at the beginning of our study of this passage this morning. And that is the need for Christians and for the Church of Jesus together to recognize strategic opportunity to serve. Indeed, the necessity laid upon you and me to look for God to take us into significant service and on into further service, even if we are concerned or perhaps afraid. Let me tell you a little about Corinth. Perhaps you already know much of this. It was a capital city, capital of the region of Achaia. It was capital, that is, of a Roman province. But it had its importance quite apart from that. It stood on a land bridge between the Peloponnese and northern Greece. I think it was Horace who said of it that it was so close to two different seas that it should be called Bimaris, two seas. We know that because there is now the Corinthian Canal to save the shipping going 200 miles all the way around the peninsula. But at that time there was a slipway, a diokos, where they would take the goods off one boat and drag them over the ground to the other side of the isthmus. And we know from history that they even took some of the boats across there. It was an important trade center. It was also on an important travel route. It was a great naval town. It rivaled Athens in that, perhaps even greater than Athens. It was a very old city. It had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, but they themselves saw its importance and I think around 46 BC had to build it again. It was a beautiful modern city. And in that modern city was an old established Jewish community, a very strong set of synagogues. And at Corinth, the work of Jesus was again threatened by jealousy. By the jealousy of the Jewish religious establishment who saw the appearance of these Christians as a rival religion. Although this time under the proconsul Gallio, it all seemed to backfire in the face of the furious Jews. Now, you'll notice from our reading this morning, especially if you know your New Testament well, that Luke here in Acts simply describes the founding of the church. That's all he tells us about, giving us just a few details, but he does not tell us about its problems. And this was a church with apparently more obvious problems than any other in the New Testament period. We know that from the first and second letters to Corinth. These letters perhaps wouldn't exist, certainly not as they do, if there hadn't been such awful problems in the church and in the city of Corinth. But the problems for the church at Corinth were different from those in other places. That is, they weren't the problems of persecution and oppression which are external, which come from outside. These were problems which arose from within the church. And we've seen in our studies that persecution, external problems that come to Christian churches tend not to weaken them, but to make them stronger in the Lord. God uses persecution to strengthen and to refine and to purify His church. But internal problems are different. They are far more serious. And the internal problems in the city of Corinth, that is, in the church within the city of Corinth, could be put under the one heading, that is, wrong growth. And I mean by that both the growth of wrong things in the church and the wrong kind of growth for the church. That's far more dangerous than any external threat to the work of Jesus Christ. The growth of wrong things in the church. It begins so easily, but we seem in Christian circles to take anything that's been done once or twice and regard it as a long-standing tradition. It's the way it's always been done. And when the Holy Spirit of God is pleading with us to see our faults, our failures, and our need to change, we say, but no, this is the way it's always been done. Like the grain of grit in the oyster, we tend to build around our problems a whole tradition to make them more comfortable and palatable. And it gets harder and harder to eject them. That was the story of Corinth. And wrong growth in the church is another thing. The growth of enthusiasm without consecration. There were plenty of enthusiastic Christians in Corinth. We know that from what Paul tells us in his letters. But they became enthusiastic in terms of party spirit. They were divisive. They were critical of each other. Enthusiasm without consecration. Christianity with no cross at its heart. No dying to self. No living for Christ and for others. My friends, is it not the case for us also that there is a kind of wrong growth in the Christian life, in our characters? The growth of enthusiasm without consecration will sooner or later burst like a bubble. If there is no cross at the center of our obedience to God, then there is no foundation to it. And isn't it also true that the growth of wrong things in us is far more dangerous than wrong things around us? Little sins that we have thought we will not bring to Jesus Christ and not lay at the foot of the cross, or not yet. Little things that become bigger things or lead to bigger things. The internal problems are the dangerous ones. That was Corinth. And Corinth cries out a warning to us in the Christian life. But that's not the way it began. It began for Paul at Corinth with encouragement. An encouragement that he simply had not had in Athens. Now, Corinth would almost break Paul's heart, we know that. But it began with encouragement. And the first encouragement, of course, was found in these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a Roman name, interestingly, it means the eagle, and yet they were both converted Jews. They'd come from Rome. It's very interesting that Aquila and Priscilla are usually referred to the other way around in the New Testament. And also, every time Paul speaks of them, he uses the formal name for Priscilla, Prisca, because Priscilla is a pet name, a diminutive. It says something about Luke and something about Paul that Luke feels free to use the familiar name. But these people were an encouragement to Paul. They'd been banished from Rome, 49 or 50, we're not sure, but banished because of the edict of Emperor Claudius. That edict was called Impulsore Christo, at the instigation of Christ. And we see from that by this time any trouble that was occurring in the Roman towns was being blamed on the Christians, even if it arose in the Jewish community. And we see also that there was already at this time a church in Rome. Hence, when Paul writes to the Romans, he begins in chapter 1 by saying, I've never yet met you, but I've heard of your faith, as has all the world. Now, these two things, and these two people encouraged Paul. They encouraged him above all by providing him with a base. A base from which to work, from which to preach the evangel of Jesus Christ, from which to build up the church of God. Oh, what a blessing it is to come into a congregation and to find that there is a base from which to work. And the base is a matter of fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the blessed responsibilities of congregations, to provide by being what they have to be, the base from which the gospel goes out, to be the place to which those called to evangelism come back. For fellowship and strengthening and encouragement and comfort. That's why it's such a tragedy when things go wrong in the fellowship and the base becomes a place of conflict. But these two provided for him with others in time, as we saw, a blessed base from which to work. They shared his life. They shared his ministry. At the start, Paul is in what we call a tent-making ministry, but he does not continue in it. That's why I made that point about Paul being fully engaged in the task of preaching the gospel. I know I don't do this very often at the morning services, but I wonder if you would turn with me very briefly to 2 Corinthians. I just want to nail this down so that we are sure that we are talking about the same thing, that we agree on this. I'm saying that Paul did not exercise a tent-making ministry in Corinth after just a few weeks, perhaps, but certainly not months. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 7, in one of the so-called sarcastic passages in Paul's writing, you only find those in Corinthians, he says, "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel without cost to you?" Now, you might expect him to go on and say, "Because I had a tent-making ministry with Aquila and Priscilla." That's not what he did. Verse 8 says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." Now, it is as clear as day that Paul did not continue with what we call a tent-making ministry in Corinth. Whatever people say to you, the Bible says otherwise. Now, tent-making ministries were not meant to be an alternative to accepting support from the Church of Jesus, so that those called to preach and teach and pastor were set aside from other distracting work. Tent-making ministries have their place, but the place of tent-making ministries, so-called today, is surely to get an entry into places where the gospel is not openly accepted, where ministers and missionaries are not accepted and they have to go in and do other things in order to be living witnesses in various countries and societies. And those who insist on this concept of tent-making ministries as being the norm should take clear note of this. Paul was engaged, fully engaged, says the Greek in our chapter. Paul was full-time preaching and teaching the gospel. And what was he preaching and teaching? Christ, of course, verse 5. That Christ was Jesus. And it's at Corinth that Paul is pushed, because of his faithfulness in preaching, to make a tremendously important statement of principle for the future work in Corinth. That is in verse 6. When the opposition and the insults to him completely block his way forward in preaching the gospel, he shakes out his coat in their presence, you know, as Jesus spoke of shaking the dust off the sandals off your feet. And he says to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." There is the principle for the future work. When it was blocked, Paul would go to the Gentiles. And he's almost quoting directly from that great chapter in Ezekiel. Do you know it? Ezekiel 33, which speaks of the watchman who has a responsibility to warn the people of God concerning the enemy. And if he doesn't, then he will be guilty of their blood when the enemy comes. But if he does warn them, then their guilt and their blood is upon their own head. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you are refusing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're sitting under it. You're hearing it Sabbath by Sabbath. You're hearing it in the synagogue week by week, and yet you're refusing to respond. He shakes out his cloak and says, "Now I go to the Gentiles, and your blood is on your own head." The responsibility for those who sit under the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and continue to say no and set a barrier to their hearts, and will not yield and surrender to Christ Jesus, the responsibility always in the end is on their own heads if the messenger has been faithful in proclaiming the sovereign rights of the Redeemer. So Paul had done with the synagogue at Corinth, and God, with, I believe, his heavenly sense of humor, on this occasion places Paul right next door to the synagogue. Can you see the situation where the crowds are coming up from Corinth? Instead of going in, they pop next door to hear Paul preach Christ. Now, that was almost enough to enrage the Jewish community. Not quite enough, but perhaps the conversion of Crispus was. Our translation says he was the ruler. Maybe it says he was one of the rulers. Maybe he was the rabbi. I'm just not sure. No one can be. But he was an important man, and he became a Christian, as did his family. Now this surely would be too much for the Jews to bear. And Paul knew that again the time had come for the fury to be unleashed upon those who were preaching Christ. The fury from those who hated and resisted that preaching. And that brings us to our final point this morning, and I believe our most important point. And that is this, that here in Acts 18 we have full agreement with the opening statements that you find in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and to this effect. That the man who came to Corinth, the Apostle Paul, was no great warrior. He was no strong-minded, thick-skinned, two-fisted, barrel-chested preacher. Do you know what I mean? It says in verse 9, it implies certainly by the command not to be, that Paul came to Corinth and was afraid. Now, if you want to turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if not, just listen to this. To confirm it, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. I didn't preach as I did at Athens. I didn't preach great sermons. Now there's an admission. I was no great preacher. No great words of oratory and no great wisdom. Because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. My speech and my message not in plausible words of wisdom. But notice this, I was with you in weakness and in much fear. I was scared, says Paul. Why was he scared? Well, he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to present a huge challenge to these people. The Corinthians were known to be a proud people, proud of their wealth and prosperity, of their influence and importance in the world, proud of their beautiful city, proud of their learning, and the gospel challenged that pride by presenting the way of the cross and the way of death to self. And Corinth was also a byword for immorality. It was not only a proud city, it was an immoral city. In those days, the people actually spoke of playing the Corinthian, and the word Corinthian could be used as a substitute for prostitute. And Paul knew that the gospel would challenge that also, calling for holiness through the cross. Because the cross of Jesus and the preaching of Christ is self-humbling and self-denying. And Paul knew that he was going to meet fierce and powerful opposition. He would meet hatred and he would meet problems that he had not met before. And he was scared, it says so plainly, so that God has to say to him, do not be afraid. And when God is calling us together or individually on into that which makes us anxious or worse, downright scared, we need to hear the word of God personally. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent. What are we afraid of? What in our future or in our present circumstances or arising from the past is there to make us afraid? Or are we simply afraid to be faithful to Jesus Christ in our lives, in our work, in our witness, to speak out and live out for Him? Well, to us then God says, do not be afraid. Why not, Lord? Because I am with you, God said to Paul. This is God's continuing assurance to His servants when they are afraid. He doesn't simply say, stop being scared, do not be afraid. He says, do not be afraid. Why not? Because I am with you. At the point of His death, remember in chapter 7, we saw Stephen himself in the presence of God, looking up to see the risen Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Speaking of the patriarchs, said this, and the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But, says Stephen, God was with him. At the beginning of his service to God, Moses says, who am I, O Lord, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, but I will be with you. In his last speech to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, Moses says to them himself, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be in dread of the people. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. So that to Joshua his successor, God said, no man shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Why, Lord, Joshua could have said, because, said God, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Have I not commanded you, God said further to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, neither be dismayed. Why, Lord, Joshua could have said, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Isaiah, exercising a ministry which in which he was afraid, I think, from beginning to end, knew fear in the face of opposition. To Isaiah, God said, fear not. Why? Fear not, for I am with you. Jeremiah comes before God and says, ah, Lord God, I am unable to speak. I do not know how to do it because I'm so young. I am only a youth. But the Lord God said to me, says Jeremiah, do not say I am only a youth. For to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them. And the next words yet again, be not afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you. And so on it goes until the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks to his beloved disciples once Judas has left them and says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And his last words, according to the record of Matthew, look, I am with you always. Always, Lord. Were you with me when I failed? Yes, always, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, were you with me, Lord, when I was afraid? Remember the time when I really came so close to turning back? Yes, I am with you always, says the Lord. Well, Lord, are you with me now when I'm so daunted and feeling so unworthy? Because this feeling of unworthiness to yes, I know you feel unworthy to serve me, but I am with you always, says the Lord. And are you with me then, Lord, when it is really my fault and it's really my stupidity and my mistakenness, my sin? Yes, always, said Jesus. I am with you always. And Lord, now that I face a future that makes me scared again, as scared as Paul was when he came in much fear to Corinth, Lord, are you? Yes, I am with you always. There are no buts. There are no conditions to it. I am with you. Paul's assurance in the face of his fear was based on the same fact. Do not be afraid, God said, but speak and be not silent. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Whatever we fear, in life or death, in past or future, in our personalities or in our lives, whatever it is we fear, to that God says, do not be afraid. And the reason? For I am with you. Christ with us even to the end of the world. Here is the one thing upon which all others depend. The one thing which we need in order to persevere. The one thing to deal with our fear. The presence of God. Fear not. I am with you. Amen.